From Malvern Free Presbyterian Church, we present Let the Bible Speak. Let the Bible Speak is the international radio ministry of the Free Presbyterian Church of North America, preaching Christ in all His fullness. This edition of the program comes to you from the Free Presbyterian Church in Malvern, Pennsylvania. During the next several programs, Dr. Mark Allison, minister of the Malvern Church, will be bringing a special series of messages. Here to introduce the series is Dr. Allison.
This is Mark Allison, and I'd like to welcome you to another broadcast of Let the Bible Speak. In these broadcasts, we have been studying what are called the principles of hermeneutics. And by that, we're talking about the rules of interpreting God's Word. And we said in our first two broadcasts that the premise undergirding all the rules for interpreting God's Word first has to deal with the idea of this book as being God's Word. If you do not have the premise that this is the Word of God, then your rules of interpretation change. But if you believe that this is the living Word of God, that this is the Word that God has spoken, then this book is treated in a different fashion. Now, I'm not saying that we treat this book without grammatical consideration as to what is being said, but what I am saying is, when you come to this book and believe that this is a unique Word, and that this Word is inerrant, that is, it has no errors in it, then that governs the way that you interpret it. But if you believe that this book is full of error, that it's merely the writings of a man or men, and that it has their faulty ideas in it, then you're going to have to go through this book and separate the chaff from the wheat. You're going to have to go through it and separate the error from the truth. You're going to have to go through the book and perhaps reinterpret the book, add to the book, because you don't believe it. It is God's Word. And yet what we have looked at over these past two broadcasts is the very truth that the Bible itself claims to be the Word of God, that it claims to be a book that is profitable, that you can rely upon, that it claims to be a book that is sufficient. You don't need to add to. You see that in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 to 17. And then we were looking at Peter's writings, and we looked at 2 Peter chapter 1. And we saw that the Word of God was given by the Holy Spirit. He chose holy men to write the Word, but He so controlled those men that there were no errors that entered into their writings, so that what we have now is a more sure word of prophecy than even the eyewitness accounts given by those who saw our Lord in His ministry. Not that those eyewitness accounts necessarily were erroneous, but you have something more sure. You're having the Word of God written for you by God. And He was able to write through holy men and still use their personalities and so control them. He could actually put their experiences, allow their experiences to be a part of the writing, and yet every jot and every tittle of what was written in the Word of God was written by God. Not only does the Word of God claim to be the Word of God, that is, it's God-breathed, not only does it claim to be written by the Holy Spirit as He bore along the men who were holy and being used by Him, but the Word of God has attributes, things true of it, that are not true of any other book. When we come to Hebrews chapter 4, the apostle says this of the Word of God in verse 12, "For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Here the apostle tells us that the Word of God is quick. That is, it has life. It gives life. The Word of God is living. It's not an ordinary book. This book is in itself a book coming from God, and God speaks through the book, giving life to others as they hear the book. It is powerful. It has the power to change lives. It is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing a soul of dividing asunder of soul and spirit. It can pierce and divide things that we cannot in and of ourselves do. This book is an unusual book that way. Now, when we come to this book, we must recognize it for what it really is. It is the Word of the living God. And we must approach the book that way. Now, we suggested that one of the reasons we need rules of interpretation is because man comes to the book as a fallen creature. He comes with his mind darkened because of his sin. And even though he might be saved, he still has much of that darkness remaining, and he needs to let the Word of God shine upon his heart, the power of that Word to remove sinful thoughts and remove sinful ideas and bring everything in subjection to the Word of God. Now, in doing so, he will begin reading the Word and find that there are times the Word of God is unclear to him. And so one of the rules of interpretation that we must follow as we are studying the Scripture is this rule that says that we must interpret the unclear passages of Scripture in light of the clear. We interpret the unclear passages of Scripture in light of the clear. Now, we have many things in Scripture that are given to us that are crystal clear. Well, you can see it, and it's laid out there plainly, and there is nothing hidden, as it were, in the meaning of the words. It's just straightforward language. But in the Old Testament and in the New, there are at times symbolic language being used. Parables are used, for instance. If you went to Matthew 13, our Lord taught in parables. Part of the reason for teaching in parables was to hide the meaning of what he was saying from the multitudes. And the other part was to give his disciples a story, an earthly story, that would help them understand a heavenly truth. Now, when you go to the parables, you must see those parables in light of the doctrine and the clear statements that our Lord has given throughout Scripture. And so when you come to the parables and you come up with something new that's not taught anywhere else in the Gospels, not taught anywhere else in the epistles, chances are what you are seeing is not taught in Scripture at all. Or if you come to the parables and you find something in the parables that contradicts the clear teachings of Christ or the clear teachings of the apostles, then you know you've made a mistake in your interpretation of that parable. You say, how can you say that with such certainty? It's because the author of the parable, the author of that symbol, as it were, that's being used to teach truth, is the Holy Spirit. And it's the same Holy Spirit who wrote the rest of Scripture. And so there's going to be a unity as to what is being taught in the parables with the other portions of Scripture that are clear. And so if you come to a parable and you teach things from that parable that indeed are contradicting the doctrinal statements of, let's say, a book like Romans or a book like Ephesians, then you know that the way you're dealing with that parable is wrong because the Holy Spirit is the author of both. We can say the same thing when we come to the book of the Revelation. The book of Revelation has many symbols in it. And those symbols at times hide meaning from even God's people. And they have to go back into the Old Testament and the New Testament to see what these symbols mean. For instance, in Revelation chapter 5, it speaks of Christ as being the Lamb that was slain. And it speaks of him as having seven horns and seven eyes. Well, what does it mean that Christ is described as the Lamb slain? Well, that is sacrificial language. And anyone who knows the Old Testament understands that this is a depiction of Christ as the one who makes atonement. He was the one who was slain. He was the one who sacrificed himself in order to atone for the sins of his people. By his bloodshedding, by his death, he atoned for all the sins of all of his people for time and eternity. So you come to Revelation 5 and you see our Lord being depicted in that fashion. It tells you that you're looking at Christ, but you're looking at him as the one who makes atonement for his people. But he has seven horns. In the Old Testament, the horns were used as a symbol of power. Some animals, that was the only defense that they had. And so you have in the book of Daniel, for instance, a goat with the horns pushing against another animal. The horns are the symbol of his power. And here is Christ with seven horns. Seven is a number of perfection. He has perfect power. And then the eye was something that indicated the knowledge of a person. And the Lord's eyes are in every place, beholding the good and the evil, the book of Proverbs says. And so here it says Christ has seven eyes. That is, he has perfect knowledge. He's omniscient. He's omnipotent, has all power. He is omniscient. He knows everything. In other words, this lamb that was slain is the sovereign king ruling over the earth. Now, by knowing those other truths as they're found in Scripture, it helps us to understand these symbols there in the book of the Revelation. But if I went to the book of Revelation and I said to you, look at here is Christ being slain. Now he's being slain and he's making an atonement. Now the atonement on the cross failed and now he's making an atonement. Well, you would come to me and you say, no, you don't understand. Peter makes it very clear that he bare our sins in his own body on the tree. Peter makes it very clear. He died the just for the unjust. And to say that Christ failed in atoning for our sins on the cross, and now he's making an atonement, would be heresy. It would be wrong. In other words, you would go to the clear to make sure that you're not misappropriating, you're not misinterpreting that which is unclear or symbolic. We can say the same thing about the Old Testament. The Old Testament had many things that were in types and shadows. We'll deal with that more in a later broadcast. But those types and shadows have to be interpreted in light of the truth of the New Testament. And so we have the book of Hebrews that helps us to understand those types and shadows. Our Lord himself gives us understanding into the types and shadows. He says that many of the things in the Old Testament were fulfilled in him. He was the serpent on the pole, as it were. That was a picture of what he would do on the cross. And when you look to his cross work, you're healed. He is the manna come down from heaven. He is the good shepherd that was prophesied in the Old Testament, the book of Ezekiel. Our Lord himself makes these applications about the Old Testament types and shadows as being fulfilled in his own ministry. And so we go to the Old Testament, we study it. And what do? That which is unclear, we interpret in light of the clear. We come to the New Testament, where our Lord speaks concerning the gospel. We come to the epistles, where our Lord speaks concerning the gospel. And that clarity in the epistles and in the gospels helps us to understand the parables. It helps us to understand the book of the Revelation. It helps us to be correct in our understanding of the Old Testament. Yet I could take you tonight to those who are studying the Word of God and they do the exact opposite. They go to the unclear and then they want to twist the clear in light of something that they have dreamt up and read into Scripture concerning some symbol, either in parables or some symbol when it comes to the book of the Revelation or some symbol that is found in typology. My friend, the writer of the Old and New Testament is the Holy Spirit. And he will not contradict himself. And so we interpret the clear, the unclear, in light of the clear, because we believe that the Holy Spirit is the author of this book. If we can be of any help to you in your questions that you might have concerning the book, you can call us at 610-993-3170 or write to us at malvernfpc@yahoo.com. malvernfpc@yahoo.com.